Father in heaven, we thank you for the joyous occasion that draws us together around your holy altar, that we may come bearing songs of praise, bringing burdens, that we will leave in this place to receive the blessings of the ministry of your word, the fellowship together, and then when we leave, the reminder that we are called to live for your glory throughout this week. Before any of these things can happen, O Lord, we need the fullness of your Holy Spirit to be released within us. Be this morning fully in the one who speaks and all who listen. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This is a very special Sunday at St. Paul's. Now, I have to remind you right off that all Sundays are special at St. Paul's. But this is an extra special one. It is also an occasion when, for the very first time, we are to witness the joining together of a man and a woman who came to know each other within the context of this congregation. I might add, were introduced to one another by my wife, fulfilling a lifelong ambition for her. And two people who have had their love surrounded by the love of the body of Christ in this place, and who chose to make this the family that witnesses and shares in this very happy time for them. There are some people who would question what we do today. Oh, I don't mean the having of a wedding within the context of a service. That's nothing so strange about that, because the Christian faith teaches us that the whole of our life is to be seen within the context of the grace and the love of God. We bring a tiny child to the waters of baptism, reminding ourselves forever that God chose us before we ever knew him. Now, it is true that that child must come to the point later on in life when they respond to the invitation of the gospel and choose the Lord. But it reminds us that the grace of God precedes any response in us, that we are responding to a message that's been given. We are drawn by a love that has been offered. Even as Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me. I chose you." And then at the end of our life, we gather again as the body of Christ to give thanks for the days that the Lord has given to a loved one. We offer and commend them to the grace and the care of the Lord, recognizing that death is but a limitation to our sight, that for the Lord it is a moving into his immediate presence in a new and more intimate way. And then those high and holy moments in our life are sanctified by surrounding them with the grace and the love of God. So you see, it's not unusual that we should have a marriage within the context of a worship service. I need to say to you that this is not a marriage or a wedding at which there is a service. This is a service at which there is a wedding. Now, there are some, as I have said, who would question what we do today. These are people who take a very narrow view of life. These are people who would say to the world, if they would care to listen, "We're really not interested in you. We don't care much for what you think. As far as we're concerned, it's just the two of us. Nobody needs to concern themselves. I love this woman, she loves this man, and that's enough." And these people will move off and set up housekeeping together without benefit of blessing or legal ceremony. You see, they've chosen the narrow view that would look at the relationship of a man and a woman simply within the context of the two of them. I want to say to you, a couple bound up in that kind of a relationship make a very small package. There are others who would adopt a somewhat wider view. They would recognize that the relationship constitutes a legal entity and that there are laws that govern it, and would choose to have the matter legalized and recognized by the state. And such people would be married perhaps by a justice of a peace. Now, you might be surprised to hear me say that I have recommended more than once that people who have come to me to be married in this church be married by a justice of the peace. I have said that because after I have talked with them, after we have examined the marriage ceremony with great care, after we have looked at the statement at the beginning of the service that tells how we place this whole thing within the context of the relationship of Jesus Christ to the church, after we look at the prayers that are offered, I have to ask these people, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? And sometimes, more often than you'd think, they're honest enough to say, no, I do not. And I would have to say to you, I cannot perjure you before God. I cannot welcome you to stand in the company of God's people in this place and pronounce a blessing on you in the name of the Lord, because the service begins in the name of God. We do this. And those would be hollow words indeed if they had no faith. May I say to you that the marriage ceremony, as we find it in the prayer book, is designed for Christian people. It does not make any sense for non-believers. So I have told more than one couple, it would be better and more honest for you to be married by the justice of a peace. Why did you want to get married in church in the first place? Well, sometimes they sense relief. They said, well, it's because my family wants me to. It's the expected thing. And I have to remind them that this is a moment for great integrity. This is not a time for sentiment alone. These are solemn words. Joyful words, to be sure, but words of great solemnity and significance, and they're taken before the eyes of a holy God who penetrates with his vision into our hearts. But then there are others, Christians among them, who would like to see the union of a man and a woman expressed within the widest possible context, the context of the body of Christ and before the eyes of a creator and redeeming God. And those are the ones for whom the marriage ceremony is designed. Bill and Joyce found each other within the context of this family of faith. In this family of faith, they were personally and individually nurtured in their love for the Lord. They believe that they have been brought together, not by accident, not by fate, not by chance, not by Cupid, but by the Lord himself. They have a sense of the Spirit of God moving in this whole matter. And when we talked about it, and talked about having it within the context of the morning service, I was delighted, absolutely delighted. Partly because it was an occasion to celebrate joyfully this wonderful experience with two very beautiful people, but also because it offered all of the couples within our congregation an opportunity to rethink the whole matter of their marriages. Somehow, things that go on and on and on, we take for granted after a while. Every once in a while, it's well for us to stop and think about what we said for some maybe 40, 50 years ago, for others more recently. Sometimes it's necessary for us to recommit. My own relationship to Jesus Christ. I committed myself for the first time at the age of 8, and I made a real commitment to the Lord, and the Lord knew it, and so did I. Something happened that date. From that moment to this, I have never doubted the fact that he accepted me as his own, that he did forgive me of my sin, of which I was very much aware at the age of 8, and also that he had given me the gift of new life and the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. None of those things have I ever doubted at any point in my life. But such is the nature of decision and choice that it's not a one-time thing. I find that we have to choose and choose and choose again, because life is made up of choices. At every juncture, we have to decide again whether we're going to move in harmony with our previous choices. Or we may decide to forget our previous choices and make some other decision. You see, it's necessary even as Christians to reaffirm our faith in the Lord Jesus from time to time. And for married couples, it is an opportunity for us to consider again what we said in the presence of the Lord God and make a recommitment to it, and that we shall do. Now, when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the marriage within that context, we hear the phrase that people are to be married as God's word doth allow. That's the old phrase. Some of you will remember it. Married only as God's word doth allow. Now, when we look at the scripture, the first thing that becomes very clear to us is that marriages are to be made between believers only. I have to say this very clearly and absolutely without equivocation. No Christian young man or young woman is ever led by the Spirit of God to marry an unbeliever. Never. You can talk yourself into it thinking, well, you don't know how nice a person he is. I'm not talking about how nice he is. I'm saying that the scripture informs us that there is a total and absolute distinction before God with a believer and one who is not a believer. One has passed from death unto life. The other remains in the grip of death. One serves under the sovereignty of the evil one. Another one has moved into the kingdom of God's dear sons. There are rival kingdoms, and they are citizens of two worlds. Jesus, in praying about the Holy Spirit's coming, said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. Now, you can't tell by looking at a person whether or not they are a Christian. I'm prepared to admit, sometimes non-believers have such a generous portion of the common grace of God that they act more Christian than some believers I know. I'm prepared to say that. I am not saying that those who lack the inner dwelling of the Holy Spirit within them are evil people. I'm not saying anything of the sort. But I am saying there is an absolute and total separation between the two in the sight of God. As you and I look at this congregation today, we would not be able to tell by looking at them in whom the Spirit of God dwells. But God can tell. And that distinction is absolute. So the scripture says so clearly that we cannot miss it. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You might say many things. They're both human beings. Or they're both Americans, or they both come from Connecticut, or they're both Episcopalians, or they're both well-educated, or they're both charming people, or they both have the same hobbies and interests. Much, much. Yes, but you see, the Bible addresses the ultimate. And on an ultimate level, there is no connection between them. So you see, it is quite impossible for me, representing the church, to stand up and join together what God says he will not join. To pronounce a blessing on that which God says he will not bless. Now, I have to say this. If we're talking about marriage as God's word doth allow, I'm aware of the fact that there are people who have come to the Lord after they were married. And you may have a Christian partner and a non-Christian. The scripture speaks about that and says that if the unbeliever wishes to remain with the believer, then they should do this. Let not the believer seek to be separated. I cringe when I find Christian couples who seem to be unable to avail themselves of the grace of God and allow their marriage to disintegrate. But I will not allow one of them to say to me, well, God's telling me I'm to get out of this marriage. God isn't telling you any such thing if you're a believer. So you see, we have to look at these things from time to time. We are told at the beginning of the marriage ceremony these words: the bond and covenant of marriage was established by God in creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ adorned this manner of life by his presence and first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. It signifies to us the mystery of the union between Christ and his church. And Holy Scripture commends it to be honored among all people. It represents to us the mystical union between Christ and his church. That means, as we consider the relationship of the Lord Jesus to his church, we are at the same time learning something about the nature of marriage. Or one can look at the nature of marriage and learn something about the relationship between Christ and his church. In one of the lessons read to you from the epistles this morning, from Ephesians, we read about this, and I would like us to go through this with a measure of care. You may follow along if you wish in your bulletin. The passage begins in verse 21 of the fifth chapter. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then, wives, be subject to your husbands. I want to say, years ago, I used to do some teaching on the subject of the Christian marriage. And my favorite verse with which to start the whole thing was, wives, be submitted to your husbands. And I could repeat those words with a certain measure of conviction. And the interesting thing about it is, I have a wife who believed it. She believed it was her responsibility before God if we could not come to agreement that it would be my will that prevailed. And that meant if things turned out badly, she was never to say, I told you so. But that was before we read the verse just above it. The verse above it says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we began to see a principle here. A principle of subjection vertically to the head, Jesus Christ over us, and horizontally to one another, subjection to one another. I need to tell you something. We were functioning as a parish, St. Paul's, under the headship of Jesus Christ and in the unity of the Spirit for 3 years before it dawned on us one day, you know, the same principle will work in a family. What is the principle? It is the principle that Jesus is the head of the church. That it's the function of the wardens and the vestry and the clergy to find out what the will of the head is and then do it. Secondly, we assume we have not found it out until we have all found it. Quite inconceivable that Jesus as the head of the church would lead 8 vestry people one way and 4 another way. Somebody wouldn't be listening. And we discovered after 3 years that exactly the same principle will work with a husband and wife. Because the scripture tells us that Jesus is the head of the husband and the wife. And that he took 2 people and made them one. Listen to me, people. Listen. The God who united you and made you one will never, ever, ever lead the husband one way and the wife another way. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything terribly disastrous about having a difference of opinion as a husband and a wife. Quite a natural thing, I should think. The only thing is, we are not to conclude that we have yet found the leading of the Lord. You see, one must work through those differences of opinions. It isn't for the husband to mash his wife into the ground and say, I'm the head of the wife, be subject to me. We've discovered that it's possible for husbands and wives to come to one mind and one heart. And we dare not move until that happens. Exactly the same thing will work in a home as works in the church. What is the consequence? The consequence is the release of peace. I've told you so many times, I'm almost embarrassed to tell you, except it's so good, I have to tell you again. I've told you about the woman who came to me in a rage, not the first time it happened. And she said, where is this peace that passes understanding you're always talking about? And God gave me an answer. Now, that's not pious language. God really did give me an answer. I knew it because it was so good. The moment I said it, I thought to myself, my, that's good. I said to myself, I must never forget that, and I never have. What the Lord said through me was this: the peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. If it's God's purpose for you to move in this direction, or for our church to move in this direction, and we choose to go in this direction, well, we can go because God's given us the will to accept Him or refuse Him. But if we move contrary to the purpose of God, the peace of God flies from our hearts. The peace is only bestowed where the purpose is found. Now, this is important. It is relevant for a church. It is relevant for a family. Our experience is this: that when we find the unity of the Spirit, by we, I mean vestry, wardens, and clergy, the leadership of this church, come to one mind and one judgment and one heart, then peace is given to us, and it extends to the whole body, this peace in the church. But let there be division among the leaders of the church, and there will be division in the body. And exactly the same thing is true in a home. When a husband and wife care enough for each other to discern and find God's will for them and for their family, peace floods their hearts and fills their home. But let there be a division between husband and wife, and there will be a division between the children. It's inevitable. I'm speaking of eternal principles. God set the universe up this way. Those precious qualities of life, peace, joy, love, power of His Spirit, all of them are available to Christians, but only in the context of the will and the purpose of God. So we read, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord." You see, God has established an order for the state, another order for the church, and another order for the family. And the order is not the same. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, the body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, how does Jesus exercise His headship over the church? Is it one of coercive domination? No. And neither will the headship of a husband over a wife. It's a matter of order in the home. It's not domination from the top. It's not control or repression. That's not the way Jesus functions as head of His body. And that is not the way a husband will exercise headship within his family. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now, sometimes women rankle at that. They don't like those words. It sounds to them as though they're second-class citizens somehow. But you haven't heard the rest of it. Don't jump to conclusions. There's a better way to get your exercise. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. There's not a woman on earth who would mind being subjected to a man who loves her in that way. What was the love of Jesus for His church? He cared for it. He wept over it. And He gave Himself totally for it. We're talking about the kind of love that lays down rights and privileges and all such things. Not a love that demands contractual signing of all of these things. It's a love that lays down those kinds of claims and says, I will spend myself in your behalf. A love that seeks to edify, build up, and advance the wife. It continues, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Nourishes and cherishes. How is a husband to love his wife? To nourish her. What does that mean? That means to do everything and anything that will build her up, that will increase her personhood, her womanhood, that she might be fulfilled. To nourish and to cherish her. That means to hold as one of inestimable value. A treasure in your hands and in your hearts. That you value your mate, your wife, with all of the value that can possibly be placed within her. This is the way that Jesus loved the church. This is a great mystery, the apostle says. And I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. My dear people, God wants to bless our homes. He wants to bless our children and our families. He wants them to be strong, but the only way that can happen is when husbands and wives come together, submit themselves equally to the Lord and to each other. Then seek and find in the unity of the Spirit his will for them and for their family. And then peace is bestowed on them. Then joy fills their house. And then blessing follows. That's the will, and that's the purpose of God. Amen.